singing and worshiping the Lord and singing of that great victory that we have in Jesus. Let's keep worshiping Him by opening our Bibles tonight in the Old Testament to the second book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings 3. And we'll read the chapter this evening together and study it together. And by the way, page 255, okay, so if you don't have your Bible, church Bible, page 255, preaching our way verse by verse through books of the Bible. And so our series is entitled The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, and tonight we read about a king who is relatively good and another king who's relatively bad. And a situation that is relatively ugly, frankly. How many of you read the chapter? Did you read chapter? Where are the super spiritual in the house tonight? Raise your hand. None over here, including our staff. And one, oh, we have a staff here. One, so Matt, two, three, Byron, and over here, Kathy. Where's Alan? Alan, he's hiding. I'm sure that he's reading the chapter even now. He's probably got some fried chicken stashed in there from the bereavement dinner. So, okay. Well, if you haven't read the chapter, there's a lot of stuff going on here, so we'll kind of read it slowly and make our way through it. How many now? Over 1,000 pieces of chicken. If you watched the video this morning, it was 950. Now we're well over 1,000 pieces of fried chicken. 100, what? 1,025. That is a lot of chicken. And all of God's people said, amen. Why'd you say amen right there? I'm just curious. No, I'm just teasing. So, because it's a lot of chicken. All right. Let me invite you to stand. Let's get going. I'm going to read the first three verses, and then we'll pray, okay? And ask God's blessing upon our study tonight. Verse 1, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Let's pray here. God, we thank you that we hold in our hands your very word. It amazes us that you have provided for us in this manner, that we can take this book, open it up, and read, and you're with us, and you speak to us, and you feed us, you sustain us. Your word is alive and powerful. Help us listen with hearts yearning for truth, ears that hear, so that tonight you speak to us, that you might change us, that we might then live for you. And this we pray again for your greater glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you read chapter 3, then you know that this passage, like all passages in the Bible, is not so much about human characters and human events as it is about the one true God of the Bible. Remember, that's always what we're after when we're reading the Word of God. What is this teaching me about the one true God of the Bible, who He is, and what He has done? And so this evening, we're learning more about this God, and we're going to be seeing tonight that He is the God who brings water in the desert. And I find that encouraging because of a number of reasons, and one of the reasons is because the way He brings water in the desert is not by the usual means of wind and rain, but something very different. Very suddenly, very miraculously, He provides for His people. We're going to be looking at that, but first, let's go back and just review the opening verses, then we'll make our way, as is our practice, verse by verse through the text tonight. So we're told that Ahab's son, Jehoram, or if you're using the NIV, it says Joram, same guy. He's now king over Israel. And the time is about 850 BC, okay? This is the time when Israel is divided into how many kingdoms? Okay, two kingdoms. So you have Israel at Samaria to the north, And then you have Judah, okay, to the south. And as you know, we've gone through 1 Kings already, now into 2 Kings. Most of the relatively good kings are located where? Where? Yeah, Judah to the south. And most of the relatively bad kings to the north then. And so we've been noting that time and again. So here's Joram, okay, or Jehoram. And he's to the north. He's the son of wicked Ahab, all right? And we have the relatively good King Jehoshaphat in the south. Okay, verse 2. We're told Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. So we know that's his father Ahab and his mother who? Jezebel. Good, yeah, Jezebel. We can't forget Jezebel. So he did evil, but not as bad as mom and dad. And then we're told why in the next part of verse 2, because he put away the sacred pillar or the sacred stone of Baal or Baal. It's easier for me to say Baal. Is everybody cool with that? All right, good. I'm going to keep saying Baal. So he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made, that Ahab had made. Now, that's a good thing, okay? This is an ungodly pillar of a false god, sacred stone made by Ahab. So you see, that's good. But nevertheless, verse 3, we're told by the writer, nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He didn't depart from those sins. By the way, how could we forget this guy, Jeroboam? Takes us all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 12. And Jeroboam did this thing that is just, it just perpetuates. I mean, this was like 100 years earlier, okay? And what did he do? Jeroboam, you remember? Set up golden calves at those two locations we just mentioned, at what are called the high places, geographically for one, and high places insofar as people believed they could worship God in these locations. The golden calf to the north, golden calf to the south. Jeroboam was the guy who said, here are your gods, O Israel. And so he introduced God's people to idolatry, and that continues, by the way, for 300 years. Okay, it's a long time. It's a lot of chicken. That's a lot of time. 300 years. And it will last until the reign of a good king, 2 Kings chapter 23. Who's that good king? Anybody know? Free book tonight. Anybody can tell me the name of that good king. Don't look at chapter 23. I thought I heard it, but I didn't. Neither of those. Good guess. Did anybody say Josiah? Kim, free book tonight. We'll give you Josh McDowell's book, Answers. I've got that in my office. Don't leave here without it. Give it up for Kim tonight. You're helping me preach this evening. Okay, so that's King. Are you listening now? Got your attention? We're going to be giving away. No, I'm just teasing. We're not going to be giving away stuff, make you listen to the word. But I felt led to do that because 300 years is a long time, right? This persists until finally here comes this king and things change. We'll get there. Now here's what I want to point out tonight. I mean, even before we really get much further, you got this statement here that Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like mom and dad. And you know, so we're thinking, well, that's good. But then the Bible says, nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, and that's bad. That's really bad. And you know what? As I studied this week, I thought, well, there it is again. Here, once again, is this principle that God never honors spiritual compromise. You know, and Jehoram had put away the sacred stone of Baal. I mean, that's a good thing. But nevertheless, he is remembered through history as persisting in the sins of Jeroboam and doing evil. That's what he's remembered for. Spiritual compromise, you guys, let us remember, will always prove fatal. I mean, put another way, you can't just cut back on sin. Okay? We just can't cut back. Do you remember what we've been learning from Colossians 3? Therefore put to death. Therefore put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Like put your hands around its neck and strangle it. Put it to death, okay? And remember from Colossians 3, things like sexual immorality or greed or lust or evil desires and evil speaking. You just put it to death. Paul doesn't say just cut back a little. Put it to death. Why? Because you cannot be full of the Holy Spirit and walk in victory by sinning at the same time. And I'm just telling you, if you want to walk in victory and you want to have the power and presence of God in your life, well, it requires this idea of putting to death that which lurks within you. And it's a regular thing. I hope it helps you to say that, Romans 6:11. I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. Say it out loud if you have to. I'm dead to that, but alive to God in Christ. And watch the power of God move in and through you yet again, draw you closer to His side. It's a discipline. It's a spiritual discipline. We grow in this. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. Well, as we continue just reading on about Jehoram, we read then about a neighboring king in the next verse and following who used to pay Jehoram's dad, you know, a real high price to keep peace. And his name is Mesha, and he's the king of Moab. And if you're looking at a map, that's south of Israel. I don't know about you, but I'm always interested in that. I want a map in my mind, and I want to see where is everything. So if you got an ancient map, Moab is south of Israel, okay? So read verse 4 now. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. So what did he do? He bred sheep, okay? Well, he regularly paid the king of Israel, you ready for this? 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. So Moab is what's called, you know, a vassal state, all right? That is Mesha and the land of Moab. They're subordinate to Israel, and they're paying tribute to Israel. That's just to keep the peace. It's just what they did, okay? And by the way, it'll interest some of you, there's a thing called a Moabite stone. It's real. It's a stone. It's called a stele, okay? And it records the history of the battles of Mesha. It dates back 850 B.C. You can see it. It's in the Louvre Museum in Paris. And somebody just Google imaged it right here. So if you want to book a flight and go to Paris, you can see it right now. And it's pretty cool. I like stuff like that. Does that interest any of you? Do you like that? Two of you. Okay, two of you. Great. All right. So Mesha and the country of Moab are indebted to Israel, all right? And so they're just paying tribute, you know, keep the peace. I know it sounds kind of like the mafia, you know, like you just give us the money and things will be not so bad for you, you know. And so they're giving money, paying it to Israel as a vassal state. And here's the thing. Ahab was the one receiving all of that, and then he died. Okay? So Mesha in Moab, he's thinking, I'm going to stop paying. All right? So look at verse 5. So it happened when Ahab died, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So he's like, I'm not going to pay anymore. So what does Jehoram do? Verse 6, so King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people, as your people, my horses, as your horses. And so Jehoshaphat responds favorably, much as he had done before when Jehoram's father Ahab asked for his help to fight the people of Syria at Ramoth-Gilead. Do you remember that, John? You preached that text. I remember that. I remember those very words, I will go, I am as you, my people are as your people, and all of this. Jehoshaphat's a relatively good king. He's a good guy to have around. He's like, I'll go with you. I'll help you out, you know? Okay, so verse 8, then he, and that's Jehoshaphat, said, which way shall we go up? How are we going to do this thing? And he, that is Jehoram, responded, well, we're going to go by way of the wilderness of Edom. Okay, so that's how we're going to get into Moab and teach them a lesson. Teach them to pay tribute, you know. Now, by the way, you can find the wilderness of Edom by looking at a map. Look still further south. South of Moab, and you're going to see that here's the plan. Jehoram's plan is like to circle to the south underneath and then come up on the other side. But you got to go through the wilderness of Edom, which is a dry, desolate wilderness. And Darren, if you Google image that, you'll be hard-pressed to find any green in any of the pictures of the wilderness of Edom. I mean, it's just brown. Dry. That's where they are. Okay, so it's hot and everything. Got a picture in your mind? So verse 9, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. Note that they picked up the king of Edom because Edom at this time belongs to Judah. So he's marching with them. I love this. Verse 9. And they marched on that roundabout route. In other words, they went in a circle. They marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. That's quite a sight. These kings wandering around for a week in the dry desert, the entire army of, I tried to find out how many, I couldn't, several hundred, if not several thousand men with them. And the animals too. And they're wandering about and there is no water. This is not good, okay? This spells disaster. And so verse 10, the king of Israel, who's that? Jehoram, okay, king of Israel's Jehoram. He's the guy to the north. King of Judah, that's to the south, and that's going to be the relatively good kings, and that's Jehoshaphat. Okay, so the king of Israel, that's Jehoram, he said, alas, you know, just, ah, that's probably a better translation, ah, for the Lord has called these three kings. He's probably looking at each of them. These three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So Jehoram is just like, you know, look at us. We, three kings of Orient, are fools. I mean, you know, here we are. We're marching around in circles and there's no water. And it's just terrible. This actually, when I read this, I was reminded of a very short nursery rhyme I learned when I was very small. Had a book of nursery rhymes, and there's one called The Three Wise Men of Gotham. I don't know whether you've heard this or not. It's really pretty obscure, and it's like this rhyme or a song. It's probably the shortest one I've ever read. It's four lines, and it's about these three wise men who go to sea and sail in the sea in a bowl. Just a bowl. So it goes like this. Three wise men of Gotham, they sailed to sea in a bowl. And if the bowl had been stronger, my song would be longer. That's it. Isn't that great? I just love, brevity is the soul of wit, right? I mean, it's just like, end. And I get it. I get the point. But I thought of those guys as I'm reading about these three kings. I'm like, man, these guys are like the three wise men of Gotham. They're in trouble here. And you know, look, listen, these things happen when you fail to seek God's counsel. There's nothing in the text here at all about them asking God first. They just go and do it. I feel certain that lesson is implied here because of what happens next. So verse 11, it's like now. Jehoshaphat says, verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here? That we may inquire of the Lord by him? So now, you see, he asks. Jehoshaphat does. Now, frankly, he should know better because he's the one who suggested seeking the prophet back when John preached before they went into battle. Do you remember that? Ahab says, let's go do this thing. Jehoshaphat is like, whoa, let's ask a prophet first. Let's inquire of the Lord. And they got Elisha. Or no, they got Micaiah, it was. You'll remember that. Talk to him. So I don't know. It's like Jehoshaphat forgot, apparently. And so here they are, wandering around for 7 days. So he says, isn't there a prophet? Let's inquire of him. So verse 11, one of the servants of the king of Israel, of King Jehoram, answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. In other words, he was a servant. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And so these three kings go down to Elisha to seek help from him. And by the way, remember the bigger story here then, see, God's making his name known and making his name known through this new prophet and affirming the call of this new prophet by doing these miraculous signs through him, bringing glory to himself. That's the greater picture going on here. So God is directing, you know, the circumstances of these three bumbling kings in order to get them to pull up into Elisha's driveway. That's what he's really doing here. That's the big picture, okay? So they get to him, and how does Elisha respond when they come knocking at his door? Verse 13, Elisha said to the king of Israel, that's the relatively bad king. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Which is like, what are you talking to me? You know, why are you talking to me? What are you messing with me for? Why? What business do I have with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. What's he saying? You remember your dad Ahab and your mother Jezebel? When they sought counsel, well, what prophets did they use? You know, they used false prophets. And how did it go for them? See, that's what he's saying. I mean, it's pretty cool, right? He's just like, what are you bugging me for? Why don't you do like mommy and daddy did, you know? Got their attention. So verse 13 continuing, but the king of Israel said to him, this is Jehoram speaking now, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. In other words, God's done this to us to kill us. By the way, it's the second time now he's spoken that way, that same wording. The Lord has called us together to deliver us into the hand of Moab. And the sense is that Jehoram is speaking glibly and disrespectfully about God. In other words, he's like, this is all God's fault. That's why this is happening. By the way, does that sound familiar? I mean, to our day, even today, aren't men and women who fail to follow the one true God often among the very first ones to blame God for their circumstances? I've been guilty of that. So verse 14, Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. I mean, this guy, Elisha, man, I like this guy. He's just like, I want to tell you something, Jehoram. I'm not really impressed with you, buddy. I can hardly bear to look at your face. And were it not that Jehoshaphat is here, the relatively good king from the south, were it not for his presence here, I mean, I think I might vomit. I mean, okay, that's a paraphrase, but you understand. That's the sense of what he's saying. You just make me sick. I can't even look at you. And by the way, that's something of a compliment to Jehoshaphat, though, right? Because he is standing there, and you know, he kind of compliments him in saying this. But see, Jehoshaphat was by no means perfect. You notice I keep saying relatively good kings to the south. Jehoshaphat was again by no means perfect, but at least he endeavored to walk in holiness. I mean, at least he is known for one who had a profound respect for the one true God. We read that in the history of what he has done and other kings like him. So he has the respect, you see, of Elisha, the prophet. And this suggests yet another principle. Never underestimate the powerful influence of personal holiness. Would it be such that when we talk to people that they might say, you know, because he's here, I feel like I can deal with this situation. Because she's present, I feel a sense of peace about the matter, and we can talk. Man, that's influence, isn't it? That's powerful influence. And you know, if people know that you mean business, and that you're serious about your Christian convictions, guess what? They're going to behave differently when you're around. They will note that there will be a hush that falls upon certain kinds of conversation when you enter the room. Because there is the presence of a person who's walking in holiness, and they respect that. Please don't misunderstand. Like, we walk around like, you see a glow coming from me? See my halo? That's not what we're talking about. That's wrong. But if you're a man or a woman of God and you're serious in your walk with the Lord, it just shows, and people know it, and they'll respect you for it. May not agree with you, but they'll respect you. So verse 15 says, Elisha now continuing, that, you know, he's been asked for help. What do we do? Call upon the Lord for us. Alan, you'll like verse 15. He says, bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played. You got to like that. There's a guy around. I guess he's ready, you know. Just call me and I'm there, you know. He's standing with the armies, I guess. Bring me a musician. Here he comes. Got a harp and he's ready to go. And it happened, the writer says, that when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. I just think that's cool. Elisha, you know, requesting a little mood, music, kind of set the ambient atmosphere there. And the musician plays, and Elisha prophesies. This is cool. So verse 16, here's what he said. And he said, thus says the Lord. And they're listening. Okay, what? What do we do? What do we do? We've been walking around circles for 7 days. Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. Stop. So in other words, you know, y'all are standing in a dry, desolate wilderness, but it would be really helpful to you if you got a few shovels and you dug a few ditches. Yeah, and they just got to be thinking, you know, to themselves, like, well, what in the world are we going to be digging ditches for? I mean, you dig ditches to hold water, right? Exactly. Dig some ditches, for thus says the Lord, verse 17, continuing, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet, that valley, the valley in which you're standing, been marching around in, you know, that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. Now, this is really cool, okay? Because God says there's going to be water in the valley, but it's not going to rain. I mean, Elijah, at least, you know, he called upon the God for rain, and he's looking for the cloud and everything, and God says, different this time. No wind, no rain, but there'll be water in the valley. And I just, you know, I'm picturing these kings looking up to the sky. They see nothing. It's blue, you know, and they're trying to figure it out. And God says, I'm going to make the rain just appear. I don't know how he did this. I mean, you know, maybe he caused flash flooding at higher ground in Edom, and it came rushing down into the valley. Or maybe he just made the water appear, and it came rushing out of Edom and filled the valley. He can do anything he wants. In any case, it was divine work of supernatural provision. And so God says, just stay tuned. Before long, the valley will be filled with water so that everyone, including the animals, have plenty to drink. And by the way, and I like verse 18, Elisha says this, and this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. Don't you love that? This is a piece of cake. This is nothing for God to do. Very simple. Just, you know, he doesn't even have to look at the valley. Just nothing to it. It's a simple matter to the Lord. And he will also, this is a bonus, he will also, verse 18 still, he will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. And also, another bonus, you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city, shall cut down every good tree, stop up every spring of water, ruin every good piece of land with stones. In other words, you guys are going to let Moab have it. Now, verse 20, it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, okay, so when God's people are worshiping, that suddenly, say that with me, that word, suddenly, water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled. Say that word, filled. It didn't just trickle in. It wasn't even like in a few ditches had they actually gone out and dug them. The text doesn't say. But filled with water. I mean, just like God said, he sent the water, yet it came without wind or rain. Bam. Verse 21, when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Okay, so you got a picture, the bad guys, if you like, they're all standing there looking out over the valley, and they had heard these three kings were coming with their armies. And so they probably got up early that morning. They're ready to defend themselves. And they look out, and what do they see? Verse 22. They rose up early in the morning. The sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as what? Red as blood. Now, that's cool too, isn't it? I wrote all in my notes, cool, really cool. Really, really cool, you know. I get pretty fired up about this stuff. Man, God knows what he's doing. I find this remarkable. He sends water to bless his people with what they need to drink and also uses the water to foil the plans of the Moabites. That's just neat, man. I don't know how to say it. I mean, he can use the same substance for dual purposes. You know, one to bless and the other to knock out the bad guy. And so the bad guys see the reflection of the sun's rays upon the water from a distance. It looks like blood. So here's how they reason. Verse 23. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. And so what their reasoning is that Jehoram and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom, these wise men of, you know, whatever, have come together to, and they fought one another. They're battling each other, even their armies slaughtering each other. And they reason then that what they see is actually blood instead of water because of the fierce fighting. And by the way, given our readings of 1 and 2 Kings, right? Given our readings of the Judges, do you remember when we went through the Judges? That kind of reasoning isn't unreasonable. There's a lot of that stuff going on. I mean, just slaughtering of one another, that would not be an unreasonable conclusion to say, my word. Many of us have been spared, thank God, have been spared, you know, to see that kind of battle up front and personal and battle scenes and the carnage of what that looks like. And so they see and they just figured, they've killed each other, you know. So let's go and plunder and get the spoils. So they wrote, verse 22, they rose up early in the morning and sun shining. Oh, I'm sorry, no, I've already read that, haven't I? Verse 24. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. So, I mean, you know, the Moabites must have been largely outnumbered, but imagine if you're on the right side of this battle and you are standing with God's people, okay, and the enemy comes running across the field towards you, thinking that you're already dead and not prepared to fight you, psychologically not in the game, you know, just coming to pick up things they think, you've got an advantage here and you're going to win. And that's exactly what happened. The Moabites were stunned and therefore easier to defeat. God made that happen, okay? So verse 25, then they, that is God's people, then they destroyed the cities of Moab. Each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. That's just to say they ruined the land. And they stopped up all the springs of water, cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Just details of the battle there, including the mention of Kir Hareseth. That's a capital city of Moab. Had a stone wall around it. And so those who could sling stones, the idea was they slung the stones and then they cleared the wall of any men who may have been standing out atop trying to protect the city. And when, in verse 26, when the king of Moab saw the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they couldn't. They could not. In other words, he's trying to run away. He's like, I'm out of here. And he tries to break through to escape, but he's unsuccessful. And so he does something unthinkable. You know, we're talking about good, bad, and ugly. I mean, this is as ugly as it gets. Verse 27, he took his eldest son. This is the king of Moab. Took his eldest son who would have reigned in his place, and he offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. Killed him. And so there was great indignation against Israel. They departed from him and returned to their own land. So when the Moabites saw what the king had done, offering his son as a sacrifice to the pagan gods, you know, the Moabites were all the more enraged against Israel. That's the sense there. And at this then, the Israelites returned back to their land. And that's the end of the narrative. I mean, you know, usual battle stuff until the Moabite king kills his son. And that's like, okay, that's just wrong. And we're out of here. And it just ends. Okay, and then the narrative, it just ends like that. And we've already picked up, haven't we, just going through that, there are a number of different kind of principles that surface. But let me share these with you because I think there's some practical application here that I would just invite you to receive tonight and invite you to take out of the sanctuary with you. Okay? So let me share these with you in our time remaining. First and foremost, and perhaps the most obvious, this real historical event illustrates, number one, we are utterly powerless without God. Mark it down. We are utterly, you have to have that word, I'm going to check your notes on the way out. We are utterly powerless without God. These three kings are powerful kings. King of Israel, king of Judah. This other king as well. Frankly, the king of Edom is a powerful king. These are big guys, and they got a lot of influence. And they got a lot of stuff. Powerful armies. Men equipped with powerful weaponry. And they have chariots and great horses. They had all this power, and yet here they are in the middle of nowhere with all this great power at their disposal and thirsty because, why? Because they're powerless to get water from nothing. All the power in the world, all the great influence, all the great prestige and status. You can't bring water out of nothing. You see, if we're not careful, we get the sense that I can do anything, man. You know, I mean, I've got this great job, or I've got this great influence, or I've got this great money, or I've got these great looks. That's not me saying that. I'm just trying to, you know, speak like someone might say. All this great stuff, you know. Well, guess what? You are utterly powerless without God. If God doesn't open the windows and shower down the life-giving, life-sustaining, and life-saving water from above, well, without Him, I could do what? You know the song? Without Him, I'd surely fail. Without Him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. We are utterly powerless without God. Do you believe that? Don't answer out loud. I'm asking you to think about it. Do you really believe you are utterly powerless without God? The reason I don't want you to answer is because I'm going to follow it up this way. Because if you say yes, then surely you pray to Him regularly, don't you? I mean, surely you call upon Him regularly. And you ask for His help and you ask for His counsel. Can I say it again? If we think we can do it ourselves, we won't pray. And the tragedy is, as those who are children of God, you would get up and we can go all day without talking to Him once. And in the own flesh, the power of our flesh, our frail flesh, we can go about and do all kinds of things and be viewed as successful men and women. I submit to you, you can do ministry in your own flesh without calling upon God. You can preach without doing it. You can teach a Sunday school lesson without doing it. How tragic, you see. We are powerless without Him. We must remember this. If we truly believe that, we will talk to Him frequently throughout the day. And I mean, we'll talk to Him all the time as we go about the day at school. We're talking to Him. I mean, He's just part of natural conversation at work and throughout the day. And you remember Him moment by moment. We've got to do that. It's part of trusting in Him. Here's what the psalmist said, good memory verse, Psalm 20, verse 7. Say it if you know it. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Isn't that a song? Some trust in chariots. Say it again. Steve Green. Thank you. It's good. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Because we're utterly powerless without Him. Here's the second thing. See God's hand working through your circumstances. You really try to see God's hand at work through the details of your life, okay? I believe that. I think most of you know me enough to know that, man, I live by that. I think He's behind everything that happens. I can't explain it. I'm not here to say that I get all of the tragedies and all of that. I marvel as much as you and shudder sometimes at the awesome providences of God. I don't get it all, but I know this. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And God is at work. And in ways I can't always see now, if I back up, I get kind of that wide-angle lens view. And if I back up further still and keep backing up, I find my way in heaven where one day I will see everything more clearly and know even as also I am known now. I live by that. Well, you see, King Jehoram, he got it all wrong, right? His view of God was wrong. Do you remember verses 10 and verse 13 where he said, "Alas, oh, The Lord has called us out here, these three kings, to kill us. He blames God for the trouble he's in. He believes that God means to destroy him. It's bad theology. King Jehoshaphat corrects this theology. He's able to see God's hand at work. I mean, he may have been a little slow on the uptake, right? But he recognized the situation in which they found themselves. It required divine help, and he's like, let's call upon the Lord. God's up to something here, you know, and he cares for us. Let's talk to him. Jehoshaphat knows God's character as that is a father who loves his children. And so he's like, hey, Jehoram, best thing for us to do right now is find a prophet of the Lord. You know, God often allows us to get into powerless situations, right? So that we do what? I'm far more likely to be found on my knees when he drives me there. And when I get into a situation, I know it's powerless. I know it's powerless. I know I have no control over it. Far more likely to call upon him. I'm far more likely, frankly, to feel his presence. I'm far more likely to grow in my love for him. It's one of the great ironies is that through the tragedies often that we grow the most. And we see his hand at work, working in such a way to get us where we need to be. There's a problem of some kind. You have no control over the health diagnosis you received. I mean, there's a modicum of, you know, you can do this and take this and so on. But you really have no ultimate control over it. The current conflict at the workplace may be one that's beyond your ability, you know, in terms of a problem that may be surmounted. It seems insurmountable. Or the conflict in your marriage or in your family. You know, all of those things. What do you do? Well, if you're a child of God, you go to him and you call upon him and you admit you're powerless over the situation and you step back big enough to get the wide angle lens view and you can see God at work. I can't tell you how many times, by way of my own testimony, that when I go through these dark nights of the soul, as they say, I come out the other side and I say, wow, that was awesome. God was in that. Yet in the middle of it, I'm crying, you know. Look, try to see God's hand at work in your life. He loves you. Are you his child? How many of you are his child through faith in Christ? So he loves you. We sang it earlier. He's never going to take you, you know, away. He's never going to allow Satan to snatch you away. You're his child. That means he's always going to act in a way that is for your good. If you can believe that, you trust in him and walk by faith, not by physical sight, you're going to see his hand at work in your life. So trust him. See his loving hand at work. And then thirdly and finally, praise him for the miraculous way he provides. Praise him for that. Say, that's cool, or really cool. God, you're awesome. I love you. By the way, did you know he likes to hear you say that? You don't have to say cool. Don't think, just saying, God, that was wonderful. You are awesome. Praise be to God from whom all blessings flow. These kings, I mean, they're standing in the valley of desolation, you know, the wilderness, dry and empty, no water to be found a mile in any direction. They've been marching around in circles in a week. It just cracks me up trying to picture these guys. And the text doesn't say this, but I'll bet one of them was like, I sure wish Moses were here, you know, with that staff of his. Strike that rock over there. That'd be pretty cool, Moses, you know. They probably did say something like that, delirious. I don't know. I'm just speculating. But you get that here they are. They finally call upon him through the prophet. God says, dig some ditches, you guys. Get ready. In the morning, it's going to happen. Good night. Have a good evening, you know. And then they get up in the morning, and it's just like, boom. You remember? Suddenly. God does that because he's the creator and the sustainer, you know. So they have plenty of water now, enough for every man and animal. And then that dual blessing. Not only does he give them water, but then he uses the water to foil the enemy. The plans. Well, only God can pull off something like that. I mean, I just, amen and amen. And those three things, if they help you this week, to God be the glory. And the gospel is here. I hope you see the gospel application in the same action points there. I mean, because what are we without God? We're utterly powerless. I mean, we can't save ourselves from sin. We cannot improve our own condition, right? We are spiritually as lost as those three kings are physically lost. And we just wander around and bump one another around, and we're just like in a dry and thirsty land. We have no power to save ourselves, and Jesus says, without me, John 15:5, you can do nothing. Do you remember the rich guy who walked away from Jesus? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He puts his thumb on the problem. You know, here's a guy who's greedy. Sell everything you have, come follow me, and you'll have life. And he went away sad because he was very wealthy. And Jesus made that statement. You remember how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were like, well, for crying out loud, who then can be saved? And I like to think that Jesus broke up the words a little bit in his response. I like to think he responded this way: it's impossible. You know, kind of let that sink in before saying, you know, with man, what's impossible is possible with God. Look, without him, we can do nothing. We are utterly powerless without God, powerless to save ourselves, okay? And so God's hand works through the circumstances of our lives to draw us to Jesus. Doesn't he? Didn't he do that in your life as he did in mine? And he works and he draws us to himself. And then he provides for our need in a miraculous way, doesn't he? He sends water in the desert. And he does these miracles to meet our need. The miracle of incarnation, he comes to us, doesn't he? It's awesome. That's awesome. That's cool. Praise God. And then the miracle of living for us and dying for us, that's substitution. Then the miracle of saving us from the penalty and the power, one day the presence of our sin, that is salvation. And the miracle of bringing us one day to a state of perfection where there'll be no more sorrow, sickness, no more sin, no more night. That's the miracle of glorification. He provides for our need. That's water in the desert, you guys. That's the gospel. Praise God for the miraculous way that he provides. So let me ask you something as we get ready to pray here. Do you really know him personally? And by that I simply mean, do you walk with him and talk with him? Is he real to you? Is he undoubtedly, you are his child. You know that. And I'm not asking you, are you a church member or a good person? Are you saved? Have you accepted him and you know he accepts you? Those two things. Because there was a time I thought I had accepted him. I did not know that he had accepted me. Didn't know that. Didn't have that assurance. You're here tonight, you don't have that assurance. Don't leave here tonight that way. Don't leave here as lost as a king marching around in the desert. Find the water that he offers, the water of life. It is yours to receive. You drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. Water for your soul, the power of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Really know him? Do you talk to him? Really talk to him? Do you know that you are hopeless without him? Let's do this. Do you know the song, I've wandered far away from God, but now I'm coming? What, do I need to give away another book? I'm coming home. Have we not sung that in a gazillion years? It's not in the book. What? The path of sin, too long I've trod. Now I'm coming home. That's not in the book. What a tragedy. Oh, you can play it. Why don't you stand? All right, I'll give you the words. Are we sure it's not in the book? I've wandered. What? I've got a hymnal on my iPad. 634. Hey, you're only the minister of music. That's okay, Alan. I've got it here. Lord, I'm coming home is the name. Hey, listen, before we sing, wherever you are, you know, whatever state you feel you are spiritually, you may be lost tonight, you may not know Jesus. This hymn, let it minister to you, okay? as you wander, listen, come home. Our Lord loves you. He's calling you to Himself. Are you saved? You know Him? You can leave here changed, man. You can leave with joy in your heart, knowing you're a child of God. You're accepted by Him. If you're not sure you're saved, come forward. Let me pray with you, okay? And you might be saved and leave here, having received the full gospel message. Others of you, maybe there's something going on in your life, and God's got you right now where He wants you. See His hand working through the circumstances of your life. He just wants you to trust in Him tonight. Let's sing to Him, okay? Let's sing this song. And as we sing, you need to come tonight, you come. I'm going to sing with you. Here we go.
I've wandered far away from God,
and now
I'm coming home.
The paths of sin too long I've
trod. Lord, I'm coming home.
Coming home.
Coming home, coming home,
nevermore
to roam.
Open
wide
thine arms
of love,
Lord, I'm coming home. Sing the second verse. I've wasted many
precious
years.
Now I'm coming home.
I
now repent with bitter
tears.
Lord, I'm coming home.
Sing to the Lord right now.
Coming home.
I'm
coming home.
I don't want to roam.
Nevermore to roam.
So Jesus, open your arms.
Open wide thine arms of love.
So I run into your embrace.
Lord, I'm coming home.
Sing the third verse.
I've tired of sin and straying, Lord.
I'm dead to that.
Now I'm coming home.
I'll trust thy love and
believe thy word.
Lord, I'm coming home. I'm
coming home. Coming home. Coming home.
God, forgive me.
Nevermore
I turn to you. And I come home into your embrace.
Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming.
Let's sing the last verse. You come tonight if you need to now.
My soul is sick.
And my heart
is sore.
And now
I'm coming home.
Let's ask God to do this, and He will.
My strength renew.
My hope
restore
tonight.
Lord, I'm coming home.
Amen. Sing, church. I'm coming
home.
Oh Lord, I'm
coming
home. Nevermore.
Nevermore to roam.
And Jesus loves you tonight.
Open wide
thine
arms of love. Lord, I'm coming.
Praise God.
Home.
Hey, I love singing that with you, singing to our Lord with you tonight. And our Lord loves us. Praise God. So glad to have you here this evening in worship and worshiping with you tonight. As your pastor, I'll be here as long as you stay, okay? So I'll be last to leave tonight. You got something you want to talk about, I'm right here. Let's talk about it. Let's pray about it, okay? And let's dismiss in prayer. And may God bless you richly. And have a wonderful week this week as together we live for the Lord Jesus Christ, the all-satisfying Christ who sends water in the desert. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you for the power of it. We may live it, having learned it. May others see Jesus in us and all that we say and all that we do. Aware of the fact that we are living witnesses and people are watching us, including our kiddos, looking up at mom and dad and learning what it means to rightly relate to one another. Help us live out the truth we studied this morning. That is wives, we would submit to our husbands, as that is fitting of those who belong in the Lord, and husbands, that as your word teaches, we will love our wives, not be bitter to them. Help us then to model what that looks like. Again, that you would be glorified and you alone. And living in light of what we've learned this evening about seeing your hand at work and knowing our powerlessness without you, may we turn to you and run to you and come home to you again and again and again and again and moment by moment, sensing the power of your presence and encouragement to our soul. May this community see Jesus alive and real in the body of Christ. May we be quick to share the gospel with folks right here as well as across the seas. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said tonight, amen and amen. Love you. God bless you and good night.